All right, take your Bible and go with me here tonight to Acts chapter 9. All the young people can be
dismissed. Here, Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be at here this evening. There's a plaque that we had in my son's bedroom when we first had an apartment that says, "You are going to move mountains, little man." And I loved that little plaque. I don't even know if it's a Christian plaque or if it was just a self-help plaque. But in knowing that song and in knowing who our God is, I've been stirred by that and by that the truth of that song. So I hope that is a blessing to you as well. I have a bottle here with me tonight. There's a second bottle down here. It's already been opened, but if worse, you know, push comes to shove, we are going to use it here this evening to try to make sure we don't have a repeat of last night. Okay. This evening, I mentioned yesterday that the Lord is directing in this to preach a very specific message here this evening that is a message that the Lord has begun to change my entire paradigm of Christianity through this message here. I was bought a biography about a man by the name of Oswald Chambers. I've mentioned him before. I bought his biography back in April and began to read it. This would be this April last year. And began to read his biography. And as I was reading this man's biography, I began to be just so moved by what kind of a life he lived and his simple understanding of who God was. Oswald was a very complicated man in the sense of he was an artist. He was very, very intricate and intense. But he came to a very simple understanding of who God is, and so much so that I was greatly helped by his book. And one of the things that is noted about Oswald's life is he had an understanding of who God is. Sometimes we can get focused, and even in our preaching and in our devotional Bible reading, we can get focused on the things that God can do and the things that God has done, and we can miss the very person of Christ. When I was this summer, I was getting ready to preach at a camp, and reading this biography had been so stirring my heart. Just before I got to this camp, someone had posed the question to me, "Do you realize that God pursues people?" Well, I would say, of course I understand that. Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so I agreed with that. Yes, biblically, he does pursue people. We all understand that. In fact, we take great comfort in the fact that he pursues people. But the person had mentioned this to me. They challenged me to consider, have you ever considered that God is constantly a pursuing person? Or a pursuing God. He is always a pursuing God, and any desire in your heart to pursue him started with his first initiating of pursuing you. And I got to thinking about that, and I began to realize I've never thought through that before. I've never realized. I've known God can pursue people. I've known that God does pursue people. But to know who God is and that he is a pursuing God, that began to radically change my thinking. And so as I was getting ready for this camp that I was preaching at last summer, I ended up doing a study on this, and I did an 8-part series on knowing not just what God does, but knowing who God is. That point right there has changed my thinking so much, and there's an illustration I want to use that from Oswald Chambers' life that I think would drive this point home. Because you might be thinking to yourself, okay, God does, God is, that's semantics, why is that important? Well, here's why it's important. Oswald, when he was a young man, surrendered to Jesus Christ to preach. He finally surrendered at age 27. He would die at age 43. So from 27 to 43, that's 16, possibly up to 17, depending on how the months fall. That's 16 years of usefulness. That's all Oswald had. But in those 16 years, he began to try to understand who God was. Everything could fall apart around him, but he was not swayed by that. He had a Bible college in England that he believed was God's calling on his life, and the Bible college was growing. People were being changed, and then World War I breaks out. Not sure what to do, he feels it his duty, and so he volunteers with the YMCA, and God was leading here. He closed down his dream of a Bible college and volunteers with the YMCA. They send him alone to Cairo, Egypt, and it's there in Egypt that he is beginning to minister to the British soldiers and the Australian soldiers that were there. His wife would eventually join him and join him in the work there. And then other of the students that he used to have in his Bible college began to join him, helping him in the work. They did not realize that Oswald would die there in that desert at age 43 from a ruptured appendix, actually. Something that could have been avoided, but was not. But anyways, during that time, Oswald and his wife, they had a young lady that came to join them. It was ministering with them, and a lady they cared very much for, but she became deathly ill, and it seemed that she was on her deathbed as she was going to die. Oswald and his wife went to the hospital to visit her. While they're at the hospital, I'm sure they prayed with her and talked with her, but as they came home, it did not look good. It did not seem she had much longer to live, and they're back home in their house, and Oswald's sitting in the corner shining his shoes while his wife is at the counter. He's sitting there quietly, and she remarks almost to herself, she says, I wonder what God will do. And Oswald almost casually responded, I don't care what God does. I care who God is. And this is what the biographer said. At first glance, that comment would seem cold or heartless. I don't care what God does, but that was not Oswald's situation, for he cared deeply for this young lady. But what Oswald understood was sometimes what God does is confusing, but who God is never confusing. And that statement from his biography greatly helped me in realizing, giving me a thirst, I must know not just the things about God, I must know the person. Because if I have the person, then that means when it's raining, I know there's still sunshine above it. And when things are falling apart, I know there's still order in heaven. And when there's chaos in my soul, I know there's peace from above. And so it's so vitally important that we as believers get a glimpse of who my God is. And tonight I would like to take Acts chapter 9 and try to prove to us this evening that pursuing mankind is not just what God does, it's who He is. It's His nature. It's His DNA. You rip apart the outside shell and what you will find is a heart that pursues mankind. Look with me in Acts 9. This is a very familiar passage about a man who is not worth pursuing in our mindset. A man who kills Christians for spite and for joy and enter God into the scene. And we see here a surprising conversion. Look with me in verse 1. And Saul, the scripture says, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This text here right now, again, I've mentioned it, we're very familiar with it. We know that much of the New Testament is written by a man by the name of Saul, but here his name is not Saul. Here this man is a person who hates God in his zealous Pharisee mentality. This man's name is Saul, and he has just received legal sanction from the religious authorities to go down to Damascus and to do what he does best and loves to do, and that is find believers, those who call on the name Jesus Christ, which in his mind, Jesus is a fake, Jesus is a charlatan, Jesus is a fraud, and he's trying to prove his point with venom, and his desire with legal authority is to take anybody who claims Jesus and teach him a lesson. Let me ask you this. If you were God, what would you do with Saul? See, we're not used to this kind of persecution here in our country, so it's very foreign to us. We can read books, and we can hear about Voice of the Martyrs, and we can look what's happening in the Middle East, and we cringe at that, but it's never hit home for us, at least in our generation. But can you imagine if there was today in our country people who had the police authority and even, say, religious authority from, say, the Church of America or whatever it might be, coming to knock on our doors, not to just tell us we can't meet any longer, but to actually take your pastor and whoever is willing to claim the name of Jesus Christ, to kill whoever they can and take the rest to jail. If that was happening regularly in our country, we would have a very different perspective than we often do of Saul. This man is a wicked man. This man is an evil man. And if I was God, I wouldn't pursue Saul. But I'm so grateful I'm not God. And I'm so grateful he's a pursuing God. Because as Saul is on his way to, in his mind, destroy the name Jesus Christ, God enters into the picture. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. Now, I don't know what kind of a light as far as how bright it was, but it was so bright, so luminescent, so big and bold and beyond anything he'd ever experienced, that when the light shined, it's just light. But when the light shines, it knocks him off his horse. That ought to tell us something about the glory of God. He's now laying there flat on his back. And I say horse. We don't know if it was a horse. We don't know if he was walking. We don't know if he was on a camel. But he was in transit. And now the scripture is telling us he's flat on his back on the ground. And the men that are riding with him or with him, likely they're also maybe cringing and cowering because they don't know what this is. And Saul is on his back. This is so unusual. What's going on? And he hears a voice calling him by name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I believe we see in Saul's response, he's getting an idea of what's going on. This is clearly beyond the natural. This is supernatural. And he calls out, who art thou, Lord? And the name of the man he hates now speaks to him and says, I am Jesus. In Saul's mind, Jesus is dead, and now he's hearing a dead man speak. He cannot refute what he is experiencing. And Jesus tells him, I want you to look at it, verse 5. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That phrase right there, hard for thee to kick against the pricks, gives us an understanding of what God has been doing. When I was a boy and read that verse and kicking against the pricks, I always in my mind's eye had this imagery of a bramble bush with prickers there that Saul was coming up and kicking against. And it seemed like God was saying, well, it's foolish for you to run from me. It would be as foolish as if you were kicking a bramble bush. And that's what made sense in my head. But that's not what this phrase is referring to. Does anybody know what this phrase, the pricks, or this word pricks is referring to? What does it mean in context? Does anybody have an idea? Okay, well, I'm going to pass that. I'm going to ask Sean. Sean, do you know? Was that? Not Christians, no. Was that? Goats? You're on the right track. Okay, Eugene? Okay, in the spiritual sense, that is exactly what we're talking about. But what is a prick? Isaiah? Yes. Okay, so the prick is an ox goad. So this would have been a long, slender rod with a sharpened end on it. And what the farmer would do is he is using that long, extended, you know, 3 or 4 feet to stay away from the legs. And he's going to take that rod and he is going to impress upon that bovine his will and his desire. And though a man who sits 165 pounds, 180 pounds, coming up in conflict with a bull who's maybe weighing 400, 500, 600 pounds, a man who's 165 pounds with a little bit of pressure from a painful prick can inflict upon that animal and get him to go the direction he wants him to go. Did you know that animals, especially cows, are incredibly dumb animals? I know we're in Texas, but has anybody here ever even worked with cattle? Okay, Brother Hammond, or Brother Holman, you've worked with cattle. They take pressure, like a lot of pressure sometimes, because they're incredibly habitual animals. And so for anybody who's squeamish and says, oh man, I can't believe you inflict pain upon a cow, to take that rod and jam it into their flanks, that's about all it does to the cow is, ooh, you talking to me? I mean, they're just not smart animals. My grandfather's a dairy farmer, and he told me at one time, while he was farming, he would often keep a nail in his pocket. It was like, I don't know if it was a 16-penny nail, but he's a large nail, and he'd use that nail that if he came up to a cow and trying to get the cow to move, he's not going to be able to physically push him, and all he would do is take that nail and jam it to the back flank, and the cow would get the picture and move. He broke a 2x4 across the face of a cow one time just because the cow was charging him, and he didn't have anything else, he'd boom. But because cows are sometimes just stubborn animals. So the prick is the instrument to impress your will upon that animal. You're not forcing it. You're just making him want to go. And this is what Jesus is telling Saul. Saul, I've been pricking you, and you've been resisting it. And Paul, the more you've resisted it, the more I have applied the pressure. And the more you've kicked against it, the harder I've driven it home because, Saul, I want you. What Eugene mentioned a minute ago is exactly what is happening. He said, this is the spiritual conviction of the Lord. That's exactly what the prick is referring to in the spiritual sense. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost, the scripture says that the men who heard him were pricked in their hearts and they came to him saying, what do we do? What do we do to get saved? In Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 7, especially when Stephen is preaching, the scripture says the men were cut to the heart, and Saul was a part of that congregation that were listening to this sermon from Stephen. And I just wonder what that must have done to Saul's heart. You see, for quite some time now, God has been applying pressure, bringing things from different angles. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what they are, but what the God is telling us is, I've been working on Saul, and I've been working on him for quite a while, and even when he resists, I don't give up because I am determined to pursue this person. I do believe one of the pricks was Stephen. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Saul? He's seen another man. Stephen's been preaching boldly, and now they've arrested him and brought him before the religious leaders there, and likely Saul is there watching this all, but Stephen begins to preach, filled with the Holy Ghost. He's using the Old Testament scriptures so cunningly, so beautifully to drive the point home. The men are cut deeply to the heart. They come under conviction, but they resist the conviction of God. They cover their ears and run on him with gnashing teeth. They drag Stephen out there to the outside the city, and there as he is slumps to his knees and the rocks begin to fall, this is what Stephen cries out. He looks up into heaven and says, I see, don't miss this, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's declaring Christ's deity and he's declaring Christ's resurrection, which are both things that Saul does not believe in. And there, as Stephen, there on his knees, as the rocks begin to fall, Stephen cries out in a cry that these men have only freshly heard maybe 40 days previous. Lord, do not commit this sin to their charge. They'd heard that from the cross. This was a very unusual death for Saul to watch. Can you imagine what he was experiencing in his soul as he's watching Stephen die? And so now he's flat on his back with the very same Jesus, and that Jesus is saying, Saul, you've been feeling that for quite some time, haven't you? That's me pursuing you. See, here illustrated in Acts chapter 9 is the pursuing of God, but did you know the pursuing of God, his nature of pursuit, is all throughout the scripture, especially in the life of Jesus. Do you know how he came to and acquired his 12 disciples? He didn't put out his shingle and his sign saying, looking for disciples, help wanted, anybody who can come. No, he actually pursued his disciples. None of those men had any intention of following the Messiah. They didn't think they could. They didn't maybe think they were worthy. They were simple fishermen and tax collectors. And Jesus walks up to his first one, revealing his very nature, and says, I want you to follow me. And then he comes to his next one and says, I want you two brothers. I want you to follow me. And he comes and finds Matthew and says, I want you. Me? Nobody wants me, but I do. I want you to follow me. I cannot remember the name of the disciple who was there sitting underneath the tree. And God says, I already know who you are. I've already seen you. I'm aware of you before you are of me. I want you to. The Jesus' ministry, the reason he came as the sacrifice for mankind, if you were to look at any gospel verse in the scriptures that we're known to quote, every single one of them actually is coming from the perspective that God pursues mankind, not mankind pursues God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I quoted earlier Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, like we're not going to pursue him, Christ died for us. See, all throughout the scripture, Jesus is trying to help us realize I pursue mankind. He gave a parable in Luke chapter 15. It's a trilogy of parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coins, and the parable of the lost son. Are you familiar with these three? We've glossed over those parables sometimes and missed the main point of those parables. The main point is, I pursue relentlessly. You have a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses one sheep. He's left with 99. In my mind, and I'm not a farmer, but in my mind, that's called collateral damage. That's the cost of doing business. If you lose one, be grateful you didn't lose more. But not Jesus. Because in that parable, the shepherd does is he sets the 99 aside. And the whole point of that parable is, I will find my lost sheep. From which Ira Sankey sang the song, the 99 are safely laid in the shelter of the fold. You ever heard that song? It's a powerful song in describing the heart of a pursuing shepherd. The parable of the lost coins. A woman, she has 10 coins. Losing one, she doesn't say, well, that's inflation for you. She set aside the 9 to pursue the one. The parable of the lost boy. A boy resisted his father, runs away from home, and the father knows that what that boy needs, in order to be restored, he needs to come to the end of himself. So even in the father staying back and not following him to the far country, it's because the father knew what that boy needed. And as soon as the boy humbles himself and crests the hill, the father takes off running for him because he's trying to communicate, I am a pursuing God. 1 John 4. We love him because he first loved us. See, it's the heart of Christ. He pursued me. He pursues you constantly. It's not just what he does sometimes, it's who he is. You see, sometimes we think of that phrase. You might hear, say, a business owner. I worked for my father-in-law for a time, and he had a painting company, and there was a time when we were talking about rebranding and things like that, and so some of the guys on the crew were throwing out ideas of how to rebrand and taglines and mottos. And imagine with me if one of the guys said, hey boss, let's make our branding Swanson Painting, painting is what we do. Well, that'd be a great tagline. It would communicate to the whole world that painting is what we do. Hey, if you want a painters, we paint because painting is what we do. And imagine with me if my father-in-law said, okay, we're going to put it on all our trucks, going to put it on all our t-shirts. And he would say, we're Swanson Painting. Painting is what we do. And I would say, boy, that's great, boss. So what do you do when you're not painting? And he would say, well, I take my wife out to dinner and I take care of our kids, and I go visit my grandkids, and I go to church, and I help out with our elementary division. So I'd say, okay, so what you're proving is painting's what you do, but it's not all you do. It's what you do for 40 hours a week, but it's not your life. See, I'm not saying Jesus pursues sometimes and then takes a vacation. I'm not saying Jesus pursues sometimes when he feels like it. I'm not saying Jesus pursues some people who are pursuable. I am saying that pursuit is who God is, which means it's who his nature is. 24/7, he doesn't stop. If that's who Jesus is, that would change the way we pray, wouldn't it? See, if you're anything like me, I have often gone to the Lord, there's someone I'm real burdened for, and I say, now, Lord, God, I really appreciate this person, and they're hurting right now, or man, that's someone I've just come to love, and they're not saved, and Lord, hey, God, could you work on him? I really like him. Hey, could you start on him? As if it was my idea first. As if I had to get his attention to start working on him. That's not how it works. God, if there's any desire in my heart to intercede for that man, it's because God has begun to put into my heart, you need to join into what I am already doing. One of the very first times I ever preached through this text, I had a lady that was sitting over my right side. This was in Atlanta, Georgia. And afterwards, she came to me. She said, that would change my perspective on my daughter. I said, okay, explain to me. She said, I have a daughter who's been wayward for years. And she's been, I think she said 20 years, if I remember correctly. She said, she's been away from God for so long, and I have prayed for so long without seeing anything. I have given up. She said, but if God is still pursuing my daughter, then when I pray, I am joining into the work that he's already doing in my daughter's life, which means I'm joining his team, which gives me encouragement and faith to pray. You say, well, that I can see how Jesus pursues people for salvation, but when we mess up, I don't know if he would still pursue us. I mean, look at Israel. They messed up so many times, and he finally said, okay, that's it. He set them aside because of their hardness of their heart and is preparing to take them back as soon as they will humble themselves. But I find it fascinating, especially the way he deals with his disciples, that even when his disciples blew it, Christ didn't stop pursuing. Consider Peter. Jesus gave him an open book test. Peter, I am going to go to the cross and I am going to die, and now is not the time for my kingdom. And Peter is saying, be it far from you, Lord. That can't happen. This isn't going to happen. Peter, you're going to deny me. No, Lord, I won't. And then he denies him. And then he sees his Savior crucified. And Peter is bewildered. Peter can't understand what's going on. All his dreams of the future, the royal kingdom, that they were going to reign with Jesus, it's all gone to smash. And Peter can't figure out what he's going to do. And so all he concludes is, I'm going fishing. Now, if I was Jesus, I would say, Peter, I tried with you, man. I gave you everything possible. It's like a teacher saying, I offered you the textbook and you still failed the test? You're just a bad pupil. You can't be helped. But that's not what Jesus does. Church family, he doesn't do that with me either. What he does for Peter is, Peter's out there fishing in discouragement, dejection, because he doesn't know what he's going to do. And Jesus knows where he's going to fish and what shoreline he's going to be near. And Jesus is waiting for him and calls out across the water, my children, have you caught anything? Come and dine. Charles Spurgeon said the word come is Christ's favorite word, because it's a word of invitation. And there Peter is on the seashore with Jesus, facing the one he denied. Jesus recommissions Peter. Don't worry about the others. Peter, I want you, and I want you to move forward. Consider Thomas. Thomas is one that he wasn't there in the upper room. We don't know why he wasn't there in the upper room that day when Jesus first showed himself to the 10 disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. So when the 10 come to Thomas and they say, hey, Jesus is alive, Thomas, doubting Thomas as he's been called, and says, no, I cannot believe it. Jesus had already told them, I'm going to come back to rise. Even the religious Pharisees knew that, and Thomas didn't. If I was Jesus, maybe I would think to cross off Thomas as being someone who's just too beyond repair. But that's not what Jesus does for Thomas. He shows up the next time when Thomas is with the disciples, and they're knowing that Thomas doubted his resurrection. Thomas doubted what had happened to him. So Jesus comes to him, and I do not believe with a side comment or at all. He comes to Thomas and says, Thomas, touch them if you need to. Feel the side if you need to, Thomas. I will do whatever it takes to bring you to a place of faith because I want you, Thomas. History tells us that Thomas would be the very first disciple to take the gospel into Persia. He would die a martyr after seeing scores of pagan religious buildings being burned and fetishes being burned because people started coming to Christ, all because Thomas went to reach them. And I'm telling you, church family, it wouldn't have happened except for the fact that Jesus pursues His people. I want to try to give an illustration here if I can. And I didn't warn any of you guys, but let's see. Isaiah, why don't you come up here and help me? I'm going to have you stand right here in the middle if you can, Isaiah. Isaiah is going to represent believers, and I am going to represent God. We've all found ourselves in this position where we sin against God willfully, and we feel a distance in our relationship. We talked about this on Sunday morning, about how commandments are actually an opportunity. They're an invitation to nearness. And every time we disobey, it puts distance between us and God. And so I'm going to portray a scenario here. Imagine with me Isaiah. He's been walking with God. He's close to God. They're in fellowship, side by side, doing life, not just for God, but with God. That's the whole concept of joining in with what God is doing. And so Isaiah is walking with God, and there comes a temptation that he is particularly weak in, and he makes a willful decision, say on Friday night, and we're just going to give a scenario here. But let's just say on Friday night the temptation comes. There's not family around, and he has access to a tablet or a phone, and he finds himself binging on YouTube, watching things that he has no business watching, unclean things. They feed the flesh. They feed that lust of the flesh. But he fails in that area, and after he finally gets so sick of it, he closes down the tablet. But he feels so wicked, so filthy, so ungodly, and at this point, I'm going to have you orient yourself away from me, Isaiah. At this point, after making that willful decision, he feels that, take one step away from me, he feels that he has taken a step away from God. There's distance in the relationship. It hurts. He feels that tension because of his disobedience. And he might have that inkling to confess to the Lord, but in this moment he feels like, how could I come back to Jesus? I am so sinful. I am so disgusting. I shame myself. Why would he take me back? So he goes to bed miserable. The next morning he's still not ready to repent because he doesn't feel forgivable. And so Saturday morning, he makes another decision. He goes right back to the same filth of the night before. So go ahead, Isaiah, take another step away from me. And then all day long, he's frustrated and grumpy. And mom says something to him. He snaps at his mother, dishonors her, take another step away from me. Gets frustrated with his brothers, takes another step away from me. Sunday morning, he gets up and he feels the worst Christian in the world. We've all been in this situation. Change the scenario to whatever it is that fits you, but we've all been in this situation. Sometimes it's over a matter of 24 hours. Sometimes it's 2 weeks. Sometimes it's 2 months. Sometimes it's years. And we feel the distance between us and God. And the reason we feel there's distance between us and God is because we've thought in our mind that sometimes we have not helped the situation because preachers have said things like, if you feel far from God, who moved? Now, understand this. If you made a decision of disobedience, it was your choice. It was my choice. God did not separate himself from us. We chose to separate ourselves from God. Please understand that. But when that statement is made, what happens too often in our heads is we think God is this far away and it's up to me to get my act together. So if I can get back into my devotions and if I can make some good habits in my life and I can sing again in the choir, then I can get back to that place where Jesus and I are close again. And what we've actually done is taken the responsibility for forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, whatever word you want to do, we've placed it all on our shoulders. And that's not that's not our responsibility. It's not what we can do. And we're taking Jesus out of a job. What I believe in actuality, Isaiah, if you could come back here, stand here with me. What I believe in actuality, if Jesus is a pursuing God, I believe what really happens is this. Isaiah on Friday night makes a decision of disobedience. Go ahead and take a step away. He's binged on YouTube for maybe 2 hours. He feels ugly. He has made a willful decision of disobedience. He's taken a step from God. And I believe my Father takes a step towards him. God has not entered into his sin, but he has pursued his child. And in this position, when Isaiah feels, I cannot turn to God, I have to be forgivable. I have to be at least proving to God that I really want something. I want a relationship back. That rejects Christ's offer of forgiveness and salvation. Now, church family, I am not saying that we don't need to make decisions taking steps forward and different breaking habits and things like that. But what I am saying is too often we find ourselves where Christ is pursuing us because we don't think we'd forgive ourselves. We don't let him forgive us. So we take another step away and disobedience and a pursuing God takes a step towards us. We take another step and God pursues us. And though he feels far from God, God is not far from him. Because he is a pursuing God. The word repent, come, ask, seek, knock, all of those are one action words. In other words, what God is saying is, just turn and you will find, I am right here. You don't have to turn and get your act together. You don't have to turn and clean up your life. Look, you ever given the gospel to someone and they say, hey man, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell. But look, I got to be a better person and then I'll come to Jesus. And every single one of us has said, no. You can't. And yet, when we fall into sin, we think that's our responsibility. Because we don't realize how much he pursues and loves. Thank you, Isaiah. You can go ahead and sit down. Now, maybe you're like me. When I first started studying this, thinking this can't be. This paradigm can't be. That's too simple. That's too easy. That puts too much on God's shoulder and not enough on my shoulder. I mean, this is a 50-50 thing, right? I've got to do my thing. There's got to be something in the scripture that says it's my responsibility to seek after. That's right. I know James 4. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 says, ask, seek, and knock. James 4 says, draw nigh, and then he will draw nigh. See, I knew it was too good to be true. I'm pretty sure the Bible says that I have to do my just deserts of pursuing him. And if I pursue hard enough and long enough, then God will say, oh, finally I got someone who's worthy of my pursuit. But notice what those texts are. Every single one of those texts are actually an invitation to us. Consider this. Imagine if I came to this meeting and Brother Hammond's here. He's starting to sing, lead the singing. And imagine with me on Sunday morning after Brother Hammond's finishes leading the singing and he sets back down and I walk up here and I say, man, Gary, that was great. Thanks, Gary. I appreciate that. And the rest of the day I start calling him Gary and all evening I call him Gary, and for the whole revival meeting, I never call him Brother Hammonds or Mr. Hammonds or Dr. Hammonds or whatever. I just call him Gary, me and Gary. I mean, I refer to him that whole way. Is there anybody here that would bother besides Mrs. Hammonds? Okay, several people. Because I'm not going to ask how old you are, Brother Hammonds, but I'm sure you're at least 30 years older than I am, okay? I'm 30, so you're probably at least, is it safe to say? He's 76, okay, so you're 46 years older than I am, okay. I do not have the right to call him Gary because God has said, give honor to where honor is due. Honor your elders, and I believe in that. But imagine with me if Brother Hammonds came to me and said, now, Brother Caleb, we're both adults here, and I want you to call me Gary. I would say, okay, Brother Hammonds. But if he really pressed me, no, seriously, just please call me Gary. I would feel incredibly uncomfortable. I would not feel at my right. I wouldn't feel like I had the privilege to do that. But if he pressed me and invited me and pressed me and invited me, maybe in 10 years, right before his funeral, I would have the freedom in my soul to refer to that. I'm not saying you're only going to make it to 86. But I want you to understand this. If I ever called him Gary, don't miss this, it would be because he invited me to. And this is what Jesus is saying. Draw nigh. If you ask, if you seek, and if you knock, you will find what you're looking for. See, naturally, we wouldn't think that's possible. I don't feel like I have the right to. I don't feel like I can. I am immortal. You are immortal. I am unholy. You are holy. But he comes to us because we would not naturally think we could ask an almighty deity. So he comes to us and says, guess what? If you would but draw nigh, I promise you, you'll find what you're looking for. So who's initiating? Who's pursuing? It is still the Father. The book was written a number of years ago called The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer. He wrote this: the impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our falling hard after him. And the, all the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand. What he's driving at is, if you have a desire to pursue God, it's because he's already been drawing you. Every person here who has ever come to Jesus Christ for salvation, it's because God began to draw you. And you may say, hey, Brother Reed, are you preaching Calvinism? No, because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So here is my premise. I believe God is working everywhere, pursuing mankind. Now, I will conclude with this. I read all the way to verse 16 for a reason. We've left the text where Saul is flat on his back and Jesus is saying to him, I've been pricking you, Saul. Saul now stands to his feet. He cannot see. He's not sure what is going on, but he just knows no soul winner came and talked to him. No one knocked on his door. There was no one coming here to badger him, but he knows something supernatural is going on. Whether he realizes fully the gospel, we don't know. The scripture does not tell us at what point in Acts chapter 9 he is saved. We do know by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 9, he is a born-again man. But what we see here in the text is he makes his way down to Damascus, and God has revealed to him, wait for 3 days because someone is coming to speak to you. And then the Lord shows up to Ananias. And I love this. God, if you can see the humor in the text, Ananias is in Damascus. He's doing his normal thing. He is a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God comes to him, verse 11, and says, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. And you look at Ananias' response. He's going, did I hear that right? Are we talking about the same Saul? Maybe there's a different Saul of Tarsus. Lord, I'm pretty sure the Saul of Tarsus I know about, first of all, he wouldn't be praying. And second of all, he wants to do evil to us. And the Lord tells him, yeah, I want you to go down and find that Saul. Because I've been working on him. I've chosen him. He's a chosen vessel, and I want to use you in the work that I'm already doing. See, church family, that's what soul winning is. We are going out into the harvest field looking for where God is at work. We are doing our daily routines with our eyes open, our spirits ready, saying, Father, you show me where you're at work. I do not know if I'm stepping on toes. I am not trying to, but church family, there have been whole ministries that have been built upon the mentality and the philosophy of you just jam your foot in the door and you beat them down with the Bible until they relent. And I'm not saying that's this ministry. I don't believe that's this ministry. But I'm just saying there have been ministries like that. And I do not believe that takes into account the precious pursuit of Christ. As I was studying this through, God began to do a deep work in my heart. There's people everywhere that he's pursuing. When the Bible says the fields are white unto harvest, he didn't mean it ended back in 1800s when great men were still alive. He means it's still white. I'm thinking, but Lord, I've not seen it white. What's missing here? Because you thought it was your responsibility, Caleb, to do the soul winning, not me. See, this is how I went soul winning. I'd knock on the door, and I'm not kidding. We get our first apartment. I'm going to try to reach everybody in the apartment. So I walk up there like a good independent fundamental Baptist. Hello, ma'am. My name is Caleb Reed. I'm from Falls Baptist Church. Slam! Okay, you can go to hell. You know what that indicates? I do not have the heart of Christ. If I am offended by their response, I'm not there for love. I'm there for me. And because I had that mentality through college, and I'm not blaming my institution that I went to, that was my problem. Because I had that mentality in college, I became very disillusioned with any kind of formal outreach. And so what that resulted in is I concluded, well, I'm only going to witness when the Spirit prompts me, which turned into 6 months of never giving the gospel. Because it wasn't the Spirit wasn't prompting, I was not listening. Which is why I preached last night on brokenness. Because you cannot take this message into full effect until you are submitted to the Spirit. And so after looking at this, I began to realize, God, you are on the move everywhere. God, you're pursuing everyone. God, you are at varying levels. Clearly, God is, there was a time when Saul was not ready to get saved, and there was a time when Saul was ready to get saved because God was doing something in that process. And clearly, so God is doing that around me. So I began to say, God, if you are really a pursuing person, I want to see it. Because that life looks a lot more like seeing God at work instead of seeing me at work. So I'm sitting outside my RV 2 weeks after the very first time I'd ever preached this message. I'm sitting outside my RV reading my Bible, and a car pulls into the church parking lot where we're parked. Flat tire. The guy gets out. He's, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I know how to change flats. And I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is that I did what Ananias did. I'm going to go out into the street like a normal person does, but I'm going to be ready and see if God's at work. So I walk over to the man, hey, what's going on? Flat tire, man, I got to get my wife to work. Oh, I don't know what we're going to do. I said, you got a spare? Yeah, I got a spare. He pulls it out of the trunk, and there's wires poking out through the rubber of the spare. And I'm thinking, if I can just get it down to the road a couple minutes, I said, bro, you're not going to get out of the parking lot like this. This is a terrible tire. And he, okay, puts it back in his trunk. I don't know why he put it back in his trunk. Like, you're not going to use that again. But I grab my wife and said, okay, you need to take this guy's wife to the to her job. And when you come back, we'll go get him a tire. So my wife gets his wife in the car, and they drive off. And this guy's standing there, and I'm standing there. And I had told him already, that's my RV. I'm a preacher here, and so I'll help you with the tire. So my wife just left. We finally get the tire off, and it's kind of just quiet there for a moment, and he just shakes his head. He says, I can't believe this. I said, what's going on? He says, you're a preacher? I said, yes, sir, I'm a preacher. He goes, I just can't believe this. I said, what's going on? He goes, he's getting emotional. I'm not normally like this, man. He says, me, Joel, I always fix my problems, all my problems. He's from Canada, was working in the U.S. He said, this year, the U.S. government shut down my visa. I can't get back to. I can't work here in the States. They're going to deport me soon. He said, I have tried and tried everything I've ever been able to do and twist this and make this happen, work harder. It's not worked. And this year, I can't fix my own problems. And I've never struggled with depression. Even I've been thinking about suicide. And this morning, he says, my wife told me, Joel, you got to talk to somebody. Joel, you got to find a preacher and talk to a preacher. Joel, I'm going to call a church and find a preacher that you can talk to. And she says, no, I can't. I don't need that. And they get into the car, and they're driving up Salem Boulevard. And she says, Joel, you got to talk to someone. You're not right. I'm going to be okay. Boom. Tire blows. Pulls into the very first parking lot they can find. There he is at the church that I'm parked at. And a preacher is waiting for him. Who God had been preparing me to believe that God was on the move. To bring me in connection with God that someone that God was already on the move with. By the end of that afternoon, after getting him a new tire, we're sitting in the truck, and I said, Joel, do you know why God blew your tire? Man, I'd love to know. I don't know why God blew my tire. I said, Joel, I'm pretty sure I know why God blew your tire. It'll take me 30 minutes, but could you step into the church lobby and I can tell you? I went to the gospel with him there in the lobby with tears streaming. I mean, I had not seen a person saved like this in a long time. Tears streaming down his face. And he says to Jesus, he goes, God, I'm sorry it's taken me so long. And I stepped away from that going, that was God. Like I could post that on Twitter and be like, hey, look at the soul I just saved. But there's no way I could do that because that was not my doing. I was simply obedient to what the Spirit's prompting was. I was soul conscious. Living in obedience to Christ, wanting to be involved in what He was doing, but He did the work and all I did was walk into it. The week before, I had flown to Denver. I'm flying back, or excuse me, actually, I was in Charlotte flying to Denver on that week before that had happened. I'm sitting in the Charlotte airport talking to on the phone to my dad, and the plane starts to board. We're talking about spiritual matters, and I said, okay, Dad, I got to go. I pull my earbuds out, and there's a lady sitting right next to me in an empty seat, and there's a charger here. I said, ma'am, is this your charger? She said, no, that's not mine. And somebody else said, okay. So I'm grabbing up my things, and she stopped. She goes, are you a preacher? I said, yes, ma'am. He goes, I overheard your conversation. That really stirred something inside of me. I'm like, okay, man, this is good. So we start talking, and the plane's starting to board, and I'm only able to get so far into the conversation. She grew up Catholic, went to a Southern Baptist college, so she's got a very eclectic past, and she's kind of understands the gospel a little bit. Man, here, you're like, here's a gospel tract. I got to get on my plane please read that. And so I run and get on my plane, and I sit down, and I'm looking at the guy next to me. Now, normally when I'm on a plane, I feel incredible pressure. I'm a preacher. I got to be witnessing to someone because that's what all preachers do on an airplane. And I got to be. That kind of pressure is not from God. It's actually from me trying to prove myself worthy. But my heart condemns me on a regular basis. That's why the Bible says that God is greater than my heart. So, Lord, you know I'm a willing vessel. Lord, I am looking for where I'm not going to beat anybody with a Bible, but Father, there's somebody on this plane that's got to be ready. So Lord, you just show me where. And I start talking with this guy a little bit, and he's not going very far with the conversation. And last person boards the plane, and the lady I talked to in the terminal comes walking down, stops right in front of me, looks at her ticket, looks at my seat, and says, I'm seated next to you. And I'm sitting there going, I couldn't have planned that. I mean, I couldn't have planned that. I couldn't have worked that out in 100 years. For 2.5 hours, we talked in that conversation. She actually gave me a very clear gospel testimony, but her parents had been divorced and her siblings were all in conflict over the divorce, and she's just torn up. And for 2.5 hours, it's a red-eye flight. People are trying to sleep around me, but for 2.5 hours, I'm going through scripture passages with her, helping her. It was not a constraint. I wasn't doing it because I felt like I had to. It was like just walking into what God was already doing. So church family, here is my burden for us. And I'll be done. I know I've gone long, but please listen. I am not suggesting, church, you shouldn't go out soul winning. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm pleading for you is to submit yourself to the Spirit of God, because God is at work. What's easier? To psych yourself up for an hour of soul winning on Saturday, or to be ready, yielded, and on soul patrol 24 hours? You can actually live all week long in the flesh, appeasing your flesh, and be spiritual for an hour out door knocking. God is not interested in that. See, what God is drawing us to is, my child, I'm at work everywhere. If you would be aware of it, I could work. I was at Charlotte for another meeting. This was back in September. I was not spiritually conscious. Early in the morning, we're out at a park. My wife goes shopping. I don't even know if I'd had my devotions that morning. And I'm just discouraged, frustrated, pushing my two kids on the swing. There's a running track around the park. I'm just focused on my kids. I'm not here for everybody else. I'm just here for my kids. I'm not on soul patrol. This guy's on the running track. He yells out, bro! I look over there. That helps me! What's going on? I said, thanks! Pushing him. He yells across, my wife divorced me 2 weeks ago. She took my kids. Seeing you do that, that helps me. You know what he just told me? I'm spiritually needy. And to my shame, I just pushed my kids and let them walk away. And I'm telling you, God was all over me that night saying, Caleb, I showed you where I was at work. I don't know if I would have led that guy to the Lord. I don't know. But what I do know is God revealed to me there was someone he was at work, and I was not being sensitive to the Spirit. And I don't want to live that way. Tomorrow I have to go get my tires rotated. And even today, I thought I was going to do it today, but it ended up happening. But even this morning, saying, Lord, I don't want to go just to get tires rotated. I don't want to go to Walmart just to get hair product. I've done that for too long. And there's no joy in that. Lord, I want to know where you're at work. Would you show me? I'm a willing vessel. That means I pack tracks with me, and I'm ready. I'm not hitting everybody with a Bible, but I am looking for the one that God is pursuing. Church family, as we conclude here tonight, would you remember that your God is in control? When it comes to people who are, when it comes to people who are saved and you're burdened for them, oh man, I wish they'd come through. God, I know God's pursuing, but oh, they're going through difficult times. Keep in mind that sometimes we can actually step into what God is doing in His way. You can trust your children in the pursuing hands of God. You can trust your grandchildren in the pursuing hands of God. Oswald Chambers said this, "One of the hardest lessons to learn comes from our stubborn refusal to refrain from interfering in other people's lives. It takes a long time to realize the danger in being an amateur providence." Sometimes the Lord allows things into our children's lives and into our parents' lives and into our friends' lives that actually is God's pursuit. And you need to trust God with those matters. So church family, as we conclude, the point I've been trying to prove this evening is pursuit is not just what He does, it's who He is. Would we as a church submit ourselves to Him? Yield to that power and join His work. Let's bow our heads here tonight. Father, Lord, You know that I am imperfect in this matter. But God, I believe it's in the text. You did it with Jonah. Lord, You did it with the Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, You do it all throughout history. You've done it for each one of us. And God, I ask that You would lead me. But Lord, we've talked so many times about the fact that this town, Killeen, is a needy town. And yet, Lord, there's a white harvest all over here. Lord, would You use this church? We often pray, Father, to use us as a lighthouse. But what we mean by that is, Lord, let us join into Your radiating light. Father, I ask You would break the members of this church, myself, Lord, of the times that we are self-willed and resistant to Your Spirit. God, would You give this church a glimpse? Would You prove this truth to them? Lord, would You set them on fire, not with their own fervor, but with what You could do? Lord, this truth, would You drive it home in our hearts? With heads bowed and eyes closed, church family, there's multiple applications that could have been brought from this text. Maybe you find yourself feeling six steps from God and you right now are living in disobedience. You've got hidden sin. You've got things you're looking at. You shouldn't have a secret relationship, pornography, whatever. You're far from God. And you have felt so far, you don't know if you could get back to Him. Would you tonight turn because the pursuing Father is right behind you? Maybe there's someone here who's, you know, you've been resistant to Spirit. You don't go out on soul patrol. You're not willing and yielded to the Lord. And you would come before the Father and say, "Oh God, break me of my self-will." But whatever the application that the Spirit spoke into your heart, would you do business with God? Could we stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed? The altar is open. The piano is playing. Please, let's just take the time with the Lord. God, change me from the inside out. I'm not looking for Saturday morning reform. Lord, I'm asking that You change me. There are some that are watching online. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus has been pursuing you. Are you ready to yield? How long will you kick against the pricks as Saul did? There may be someone today that needs to trust Jesus Christ. You've been brought to the place where your pride has kept you from trusting Him. Would you yield that? Would you submit to that to Jesus Christ? Is there anybody? Maybe there's something that's kept you from this church, from fellowship with this church, a bitterness or an anger towards another church person or another church in this area. And you need to submit yourself. Let's join in with what God is doing.